Please turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and we are going to press on. This year we've done something just a little bit different than in the past. Normally in the summer we do a special series, but Luke has gone on for quite a while, and I wanted to eventually end it, that we decided to go ahead and do Luke throughout the summer, and we've really loved it, enjoyed it. And Lord willing, we will finish in the winter. And then, as I've mentioned before, we will get started with Colossians starting in January. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. The title for our lesson would be The Prayers of the Pharisee and the Tax Collector. The Prayers of the Pharisee and the Tax Collector, because we are going to see something from both of these prayers that Jesus wants us to see and he wants us to notice. And I really only have two main outline points, approach number one and approach number two, but I am also going to do an introduction and I'm going to do a conclusion. So if you wanted to start things out, you could write something along the lines of introducing the passage, and that's what's going to happen in verses 9 and 10. We already know that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's taking that trip where he is going to die on the cross. And during this trip down, he was making several different points through different lessons. And many times he's using parables to convey that message. And it says in verse 9 of chapter 18, and he also told this parable. Well, it says he also told this parable because in chapter 18, we learned in verse 1 that he was telling them a parable. And that parable was about persistent prayer. And here we have another parable. And so when we look at this idea of introducing the passage, we're going to look at the parable, the audience, and the theme. The parable, the audience, and the theme. It says he also told this parable. And we know what a parable is. It is a story that has a moral attached to it. It doesn't mean that it actually happened. It doesn't mean that it's actually true, although it could have. But it is a story being used to teach a lesson. Like when your dad says, "Why, when I was your age, I had it rough. I had to walk uphill to and from school barefoot in the snow." All right, he's telling you a story, and you're like, wait, you can't walk uphill both, whatever. All right, he's got a story. There's a lesson that goes with it. Jesus has a story. He's telling him this. And let's look at the audience for a second. He also told this parable to some people. All right, that's very specific, right? Well, there are two things about these people that Luke communicates to us. The first one would be who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. He told this story that has a moral to it to some people, and these people happened to trust in themselves that they were righteous. This word trust here specifically means to be so convinced that one puts confidence in something. You're so convinced that you put confidence in something. This would be something that many gamblers struggle with, right? They think if they bet on that horse, or they bet on that dog, or they throw that, they're betting on, they have confidence that it's going to turn around and help out. We see this word already in Luke chapter 11, verse 22. This same Greek word was used. It says in Luke chapter 11, verse 22, when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He was talking about the idea of demon possession and the battle that's going on and whatever it may be. And there's someone who thought they were strong enough because they what? They relied on their armor. They relied, they trusted, they were convinced that that armor or their weapons was going to be enough to get them through. We also see this in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul is talking about his own testimony. And he says in Philippians 3, verse 3, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence, no trust, no reliance in the flesh. Although I might have confidence in the flesh, If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And so what Paul is talking about in Philippians 3 is he came to the point on the road to Damascus when Christ blinded him and drove him to his knees, that he showed Paul that Paul had been relying on himself for salvation. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, which is God's chosen people. He was a Benjamite. He was in the sect of the Pharisees and all of those things. And every box you could check for worldly goodness or righteousness, Paul would have checked those things. Circumcised the eighth day, all of that stuff. And Paul looks back on it and says, I was such a fool. Those things that I was relying on to get me to heaven, to make me right with God, they are trash, they are rubbish before God. But these people that Jesus are talking to, they've seen his miracles, they've heard his lessons, they're following him around in this crowd, intimate knowledge of the Messiah, and they still trusted in who to be saved? Themselves. They trusted him themselves. And we see that word righteous, and we know that that's a legal term, all right? To be righteous is to be right. I know that's cheating. I use the word to define the word, okay? But if you are not righteous, you are wrongness. No, you're wrong, right? And God is the creator. He is the owner. He is the maker. He is the sustainer of all things. And every one of us has broken his law, and we have broken that relationship that we have with him. And we know that the only way to be righteous is to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. They thought that they could do good works and that would make them right with God. They thought, since they were of the nation of Israel, which is a big deal, they thought because they were of the nation of Israel that they were going to go to heaven. They thought because they went to synagogue or because they went to the temple, because they observed the Passover, because they kept the Sabbath, they thought those things, their outward external obedience, would make them right before God. How does someone fool themselves into thinking that they're good enough to be right with God? Because we see this every day, right? We don't see people that are Jewish and that's why they think that they're going to be saved. They think that they're going to be saved. Why? Because their mom and dad are saved, right? Or what else? What else are they relying on, trusting in themselves? Joshua. Yeah, I'm not as bad as the other person. Truth. Yeah, they're good works. You know, they help little old ladies across the street and stuff like that. Blaine? Yeah, they were baptized. Oh, wow. Okay, so my kids are in elementary age, all right? And I am shocked with the amount of people their kids by first grade have already been dunked. I mean, their churches just have they're like a factory, all right? In the lobby of their church or foyer or wherever you want to call it, that's where you just hop on in and boom, we'll put you down. All right, and it's like, woohoo, my kid's saved. And I'm like, I know your kid. Your kid does beach club with us. All right, they can't even spit out half of the gospel. All right, but man, that's a big thing. It's a big thing. I was baptized. What else are people relying on? Tanner? Yeah, they go to church, man. I go to church, right? I go to good church. And we're in the same boat here. There's probably some of you that aren't saved, but you think you're saved. And the reason why you would say it is, you know, because I read the Bible, because I go to church, because my parents are saved, or whatever it may be. You are trusting in your own righteousness. And we see that Jesus is talking to these people. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And someone gets here because they either lower God's standard. I'm not that bad, right? I'm not that bad. They lower God's standard. We know that God's standard is what? Perfection. Absolute, total perfection. Never done one thing wrong. And we say, nah, I think it's more like here, where I just kind of, my good outweighs my bad. That's my standard. All right, so we throw Romans 3:23 and Romans 3:10 in the trash and all of those things. Or they elevate their own deeds. That's how someone comes to this thought process. And if this is you to hear tonight, who you think you're right with God because of your goodness, you have either lowered God's standards or you've taken your action, baptism, church, Christian family, not, you know, don't go out partying or whatever it is, and you've elevated those good deeds to a standard that are not accurate, that is not true. And that attitude leads us to the second thing about these people, all right? So we're still looking at the audience, to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and number two, viewed others with contempt. Viewed others with contempt. So these people specifically, how did they justify in their mind that they were righteous with God? What did they do? Clearly they lowered God's standard, but here the emphasis is on what? They elevated themselves. They thought more highly of themselves than they ought. We are miserable wretches. We are worms. We are born in sin, and we continually break God's law. But they thought, I'm a good person. I'm okay. And so they looked at others with contempt. That word contempt means disdain. To look down on. We think of like the hoity-toity British person who eats his Grey Poupon and, you know, drives his fancy car and, oh my good man, you know, looks down upon. All right? So they're with Jesus, the Savior of the world, Son of God, creator and owner of everything. And they look at the other people that are around, and they look at them with disdain. We're the hoity-toity, we're the upper crust, we're the elite, we're the ones that really got, that God really loves. It's probably the rich and the Pharisee and the yada yada and so forth. That's what they did. So that's who he's talking to. So we've seen the parable, we've seen the audience, now we're going to look at the theme. And this is very similar. Remember on Sunday, what was our first point? It was the... Help me out. Had something to do with Christmas, sort of. The gift wrap theme. Excellent, whoever mumbled that, all right? And we were talking about how when it came to chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus was telling them a parable. Well, why was he telling them this parable? Well, to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. And we were like, whoa, this is amazing. This is so easy. This is every preacher's dream. Very little work done. All I did was read the first verse, and I know what the parable's about. Same thing here. Same thing here. He is telling them these things because they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And our theme is in verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Our theme, we're going to look at two different approaches to being right with God. Two different approaches to being right with God. And here we're looking at their prayer. But the first part of chapter 18, we were learning about how and why we pray. Here, this isn't so much a blueprint for prayer, although we learn from it. He's wanting us, Luke is wanting us to see the attitude that went into their prayer and the expression of it. All right, two different approaches to being right with God. So here we are, our two main points. Approach number one. The Pharisee's self-righteousness. Approach number one, the Pharisee's self-righteousness. And we're asking ourselves, how can man be right with God? The Pharisee looked at his deeds and looked at his life, and he says, I will be right with God because of my goodness, because I am self-righteous. And we have two sub-points. We see his position. And then we are going to see his prayer. And with his position, we're just looking at those words in verse 11 that say, the Pharisee. The Pharisee. And you have grown up, and you know that the Pharisees are not fair, you see. You know all of those things, all right? So rapid fire, raise your hand, tell me some things that we need to know about the Pharisees. What's going to help us out here? Truth. They were the elite class, the top of the top. Krista. They thought very highly of themselves. Hope. They added to the law. Yeah, so they took the Old Testament, keep the Sabbath holy, and they would add things on top of that. And those things were burden to the other people that they could not keep. They would add to God's law and say, look, it's not just keep the Sabbath holy. You can only walk so far. And if you walk that far, then you broke the Sabbath, which wasn't accurate. Okay? What else? Isaiah. Oh, man, Jesus just was so gentle and kind to them. called them a brood of vipers. Who else called them a brood of vipers? John the Baptist called them a brood of vipers. You know why? They were a brood of vipers. But these brood of vipers, which, vipers, they thought they were right with God. Do you get that? They thought they were the good guys. What else about the Pharisees? Y'all help me out. This section being kind of quiet, Judah.
They were the religious leaders.
They were the leaders, all right? They were supposed to be the ones pointing everyone to God. Edith. Everyone did. And you know what they would do? They would go out on the street corners. All right, it's a busy time of day. All right, good, because they didn't want to go out when there wasn't anyone there. Busy time of day. Dear God, and they would pray out loud while everybody was walking around. And people would be like, wow, that person, they are so righteous. What else we know about the Pharisees? Nate.
They were born against the unrighteous,
the sinners. Yeah, you know what? They picked on the poor, and they picked on the sinner, and they looked down on them. Ethan? They are hypocrites. What are some things that Jesus called them besides the brood of vipers? Emily. Whitewashed tombs, because that's what they would do. If you touched a tomb, you were unclean for the ceremonies because there are dead people inside. So they would take the tombs and they would paint them white so everybody would see. So it would stand out. These guys looked white and clean, but in the inside they were what? Full of dead men's bones. What else did Jesus call them? We already got brood of vipers. Got anything else? Yes, Audrey. Yeah, blind guides leading the blind. This is this guy. That's this guy, and he fits into the category of someone who trusts in themselves that they are righteous and views others with contempt. So this is the negative example. This is the one you don't want to be. So we see his position. B, we see his prayer. It says, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Now, real quick, you help me out. Did any of your translations say it a little bit differently? The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. All right. Some will say that he was praying by himself. And so they'll substitute the word to for by. And so there's a little bit of a debate on whether he was standing away from everybody else, being extra pious, or if he was really praying this to himself internally. Like, he wasn't even bothered praying this to God. He was praying it to himself. And either way, you could kind of see it. But I would take it as he was there. And clearly, he was not lifting this up to the one true God. He was just saying this out loud so people would hear him and notice him. And there are two things we're going to see about his prayer. Number one, it reveals his attitude towards others. It reveals his attitude towards others. And this was common, the way that he would pray. He is standing, he is looking up. He is saying this out loud for others to hear. It says, God, I thank you. And you're like, whoa, I kind of like where he's going here. He's off to a good, this is the bad guy? The bad guy is thanking God for something. I thank you that I am not like other people. Wait a minute. What do you mean by that? Swindlers, unjust, grapevine Mustangs, adulterers. No, I might have just slipped that one in there, okay? Swindlers, unjust, sorry, Hunter. Adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Well, that prayer went bad fast. Started out okay. I thank you, God, that I am not like these miserable wretches and peons that are gathered around me. And it could be that he's like thinking of people. I'm not like swindlers or this tax collector, because he knows the tax collector is there. A swindler was a robber, someone that would cut you a deal, but he would take from you, whatever it may be. The unjust is the exact opposite of righteous. Okay, that's what it would be. I'm not like those people. And we know what an adulterer is. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So Paul pretty much, all of these things, except the tax collector thing, Paul lists those as those aren't good things. All right, so we're not to look at this and say, "Hey man, back off the swindler, dude. He's not that bad." No, it's bad. But his attitude in this is such a pious, righteous attitude. Because what makes you better than the next person? It would be nothing, right? You're not any better than the next person. I don't care if you have more money than them. I don't care if you're better looking than them. I don't care if you can dunk a basketball. I don't care if you can play the flute with your nose or something like that. There is nothing that inherently makes you better than the other person. You are the same. You are both created in God's image, right? And the only difference are there are those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ, and there are those who don't, and they go into the lake of fire. But this guy looked at everything and looked down their nose and said, "Ugh, thank you, God, that I am not like them." And when it says, "or even like this tax collector," or even like this tax collector, a couple of things that you guys need to know. They were collecting taxes for who? For Rome. So you have Israel, and Rome conquered Israel. And as part of that, they now have to pay taxes to Caesar. So Rome would enlist and would recruit people that were Jewish that would work for them. And they would have a region, they would have a territory, and they would make people pay what they needed to give to Rome, all right? They didn't have the IRS back then, but this is kind of their system that they had going on. And the way that it would work most of the time, there would be like tax collectors and they would report to this dude and report to that and all that. But they would say, "All right, look, Liam Bingham owes $1,000 in taxes, okay? Then all they would care about is if I got $1,000 from him to give to them." So I would go to Liam and I would say, "Hey, Liam, you know, Rome's pretty needy, conquering territories and stuff like that. Emperor needs to pay for his feast. You owe $2,000. And Liam's like, "What? What are you talking about?" "Yes, $2,000, or I'm going to throw you in jail." And so he'd give him the $2,000, and the tax collector would go, what? Whoosh, boop, $1,000 in the back pocket. Here's the $1,000 that Liam owed you, all right? So with that, they're swindlers, they're corrupt, but they're also working with Gentiles who, all right, the Jews had no dealings with them. They were working for the enemy. They hated Rome. They didn't want Rome to be over them. These people are working for Rome, working with Gentiles, and they are exploiting their own people. One dictionary, when you look up tax collector, says the prevailing system of tax collection afforded a collector many opportunities to exercise greed and unfairness. Hence, tax collectors were particularly hated and despised. A strict Israelite was further offended by the fact that the tax collectors had to maintain continual contact with non-Israelites in the course of their work week. This rendered an Israelite tax collector ceremonially unclean, and the prevailing attitude is expressed in these combinations. Or even like this tax collector. It reveals his attitude towards others. Number two, it reveals his actions he relied on. It revealed his actions he relied on. So when he says, "God, thank you for not making me like these people," what does he mean? Why is he not like those people? He says, "I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes of all that I get." Now, granted, all right, it was only commanded for them to fast one time of year, and this dude's doing it two times a week. That's pretty impressive, right? Except what's wrong with that? Did God tell him to do that? No? Okay. And he says, "I pay tithes of all that I get." And you need to understand with the Israelite system, there were different levels of tithing and giving and stuff like that. And some, the Pharisees would take it to an extreme. So even like their little house plant that they would have that would grow, they would take leaves off of it to tithe and to give. And that's what he's talking about. It's above and beyond what is commanded. So this guy took all of the rituals and all of the rules that the Pharisees had put out, and then he jumped on top of that to go beyond. And the world would look at this guy like he was awesome and he was amazing. But he's not any better than the people that he's looking down upon. I love it what William Hendrickson writes in his commentary. It says, this Pharisee begins his prayer by comparing himself with other people. Not, however, with the truly devout men of the Old Testament. But he picked those of bad repute, right? He chose people that were sinners, and it was clear and it was obvious to compare himself to. He says that he's not a robber, as if he was not that very moment robbing God of the honor due him. God, thank you that I'm so good and amazing. Well, he should be giving God the glory, should he not? He's robbing from him. He's not a cheat or a dishonest person, as if he was not cheating himself out of a blessing. And he's not an adulterer. Well, probably not literally, but what this proud Pharisee was doing was departing from the one true God and thereby making himself guilty of the worst adultery of all. We need to understand, when it comes to God's word, when it comes to his law, when he says, thou shalt not covet, that's the one that tripped Paul up, okay? Because Paul would look and say, well, I haven't stolen anything. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery. But when he got to covet, he's like, that was the first one that was a heart attitude, right? Or so he thought. And he's like, I've done that. But in reality, we know that if you have anger in your heart towards someone, what have you done? You've murdered. If you lust after someone, you've what? You've committed adultery. And Jesus clarifies those things. So this Pharisee, self-righteous Pharisee, thinks he's better than everyone because of the actions that he has done. And this man will not be elevated in Jesus' story. Approach number two. The first one tried self-righteousness. Approach number two, the tax collector's humility. The tax collector's humility. And again, we'll look at his position, and then we'll look at his prayer. And we've already explained his position, right? This is, to quote the Little Rascals, the scum between your toes, okay? This is the lowest of the lowest type of people, right? These are the door-to-door solicitors that walk through your neighborhood, all right? No, I'm kidding. I'm just saying that because it's still fresh in my mind. Two guys are waiting for me when I got out of my car, and I'm like, you look like you're about to beat me up, and they're selling a security system, and I'm like, why? Do I need one now? It's dark, and you're hanging out in my, just waiting, or whatever. These guys were the worst. They were the lowest of the low. But we've already seen Matthew come to faith in Christ. We've seen Matthew cleansed. He was a tax collector. We've seen Jesus going to the house of tax collectors to spend time with them. So in the world's eyes, they were dirt and trash. Well, let's look at his prayer. And before we get there, let's ask this question, okay? If you offended someone, how do you think you'd seek to be right with them? If you offended someone, let's say, for instance, you know, hypothetically, that you had a friend and you actually said something bad about that friend to someone else. And friend A found out that you said that. How do you think that you would seek to be right with that friend? Nash, sorry.
Give him ice cream.
Give him ice cream, maybe that'll help. All right, that's obviously a guy answering that, okay? Kasia, apologize and ask for forgiveness, okay? Are they going to want to hear anything else? No, they're not. They want you to say, I was wrong, I am sorry, would you please forgive me? Anything other than that, they are not listening to you, all right? Did you get that, guys? Write that down, okay? You need to find out what the person that you wronged wants. And you need to do that, all right? God, we have wronged God. And the Pharisee brought to him his filthy, gross righteousness. It doesn't please God. On the other hand, the tax collector, who we would think has nothing to offer him, offers humble submission to him, and God is going to be pleased with it. So we're going to see two things. It reveals his attitude. His prayer reveals his attitude to God. It reveals his attitude to God. But the tax collector, standing some distance away. And the contrast is, when it comes to the temple, they could go into the temple. There are certain different layers, different levels. The women could go here. People could go here. Only the priest could go inside. The Pharisee got to the closest that he could to the main temple part. Close as he could. And a boom. And the tax collector, he's on the outskirts. He feels like he's the guy at the party that wasn't invited. All right, so he doesn't want to just jump in and get kicked out or whatever it may be. He's on the outskirts, standing by himself, and he was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. Now, you can open your eyes. You can lift up your eyes. You can lift up your hands to pray to the Lord. There's many examples of that in the Bible. But the idea is the humility. God, I can't even look at you or your presence or where you're at. And it says that he was just beating his breast over and over again. It reveals his attitude towards God. This wasn't a guy that was coming to God saying, look at me, look at all I have to offer. This is a guy that's broken. This is a man that understands his sin. Number two, it reveals his actions that he's relying on. He reveals his actions he's relying on. Remember the Pharisee? It said that he fasted twice a week. He tithed of all he got. Those were things he was relying on. Well, what's different about this man? He says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What action is he relying on? Nothing. He goes, I got nothing. There's nothing I can do to make up for my sin. So all I'm asking is for you to be merciful. For you to be merciful. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. The word merciful, it means to cause to be favorably inclined. To cause to be favorably inclined. But it also carries the idea of propitiation, which is one of those fancy salvation terms. Edward says in his commentary that this New Testament verb is only used one other time, and it's in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, it refers to Jesus fulfilling the duty of the high priest by atoning for the sins of the people at the Holy of Holies in the temple. And so I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's look at this. Chapter 2, verse 17. We're looking for the word merciful. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become merciful and faithful high priest, atoning for the sins of the people at the Holy of Holies in the temple. So let's take our word, our definition, and insert it here. He had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might cause himself to be favorably inclined, so that he might reconcile us to God, to make propitiation, payment for the sins of the people. When he says, God, be merciful to me, he's saying, God, provide payment for my sin. Provide the atonement that I cannot earn. Reconcile me to yourself. So he wasn't just saying, I'm going to live however I want, whichever way I want, and I want you to give me a get out of hell free card so I can take that and use it. He says, no, God, pay for my sin and give me mercy so that you will now look favorably upon me. That's his prayer. Simple, sweet, beautiful. This man is placing his faith in Jesus Christ. This man is displaying what it means to be repentant. He had been a cheat. He had been a liar. He had been a swindler. He had been a dirty tax collector. And he's coming to God and saying, God, be merciful to me, not on my merit, but on the merit of Jesus Christ. Be merciful to me. Well, that was approach number two. Let's look at the conclusion to the passage. Actually, I called it concluding the passage. So the first thing, we had introducing the passage, and then we had the two approaches, and now we're concluding the passage. And Jesus does this for us in verse 14. And this is also beautiful when Jesus summarizes it and he gives us the answer. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. We see three things. I have three subpoints here. A, Jesus' assessment. You see that in the first part of verse 14. I tell you, this is his commentary he's making, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. And go back. He was talking to people who justified themselves before God because of their good deeds. And then they look down on people. And Jesus takes one of their own kind and he puts them in a story and he shows how foolish he is. And then he takes one of the people that they look down upon and he grabs him and he puts him in the story and he says, that's the dude you should be like. And everyone goes, are you kidding me? No wonder they wanted to crucify him. No wonder they wanted him dead. We see that the Pharisee worked his way to God, and it did not work. If you're trying to work your way to God, it won't work. The tax collector, on the other hand, he simply trusted in God's grace, and it worked. I don't know about you, but when I know that there's something, and if I do it, it's not going to work, I stop. But when I find something that does work, I do it. One is foolishness. One is wisdom. Which one are you going to do? But why does it work this way? Isn't this backwards? You mean I don't work and I'm saved? But if I do work, I'm not saved. Why does it work this way? Well, keep in mind, God makes the rules. He does. And so we'll see B, Jesus' reasoning. Jesus' reasoning. Number one, for everyone who exalts himself will be humble. If you raise yourself up, if you elevate yourself over the other people that are out there, God will bring you down. You don't believe me? Look in Scripture over and over and over and over again. The proud person loses. Number two, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know what God wants out of you? God wants out of you for you to acknowledge that you're not hot stuff. God wants you to acknowledge that you are a miserable, wretched, horrible person. That's what he wants out of you. And if you come to that point and you turn from that sin and you throw yourself at the cross, ask for Jesus to save you, he's going to save you. But if you look at Jesus extending that hand of salvation and you say, oh, no, I got it. I got this on my own. You will perish. So see, I just want to ask you, which approach is yours? Which approach is yours? Are you going to continue to justify yourself because of your deeds and look down at other people? Are you going to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the tax collector and be forgiven of all unrighteousness? And if you are forgiven, if you already know Christ, what are you doing with that? Are you praying to him in thanksgiving? When we sing this song that we're about to sing, "You Are My King," unless I missed it, we still doing "You Are My King"? "I'm forgiven because you were forsaken." All right? "You are my King." Just over it. Are you going to sing it out with a beautiful heart to God, knowing that I'm not forgiven because I was a great person? I was forgiven because your son died for me. And now you live your life for him. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, your words could not be clearer. The one who exalts himself will be humbled, but the humble will receive forgiveness. And I pray that tonight that you would break the hard heart, that you would bring the sinner into a right relationship with you, because you are a gracious, merciful God. For the unbeliever, I pray that they would come to know you. For those of us that do love you and do know you, I pray that when we sing this song that it would be real and it would be true, when we would praise you for being our King, for forgiving us of all our unrighteousness, and that we would love others and we would love your word, not because we're trying to earn our way to you, but because we've already found our way to you. And we do these things because we're your children. We love you, Father. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.